In our look into foundations for a healthy church future, and last week we considered the idea of church membership, who should be members, and what commitment to the local church looks like. And this morning we're going to talk about something that is just downstream, which is church discipline. In the November 23rd, 1805 covenant meeting, a final decision was rendered regarding our once covenant sister Abigail Presson. The church had been dealing with Abigail for months, beginning as early as August of that year, having no success at reminding her of the solemn covenant that you and we entered into. The church found it necessary to withdraw the hand of fellowship from you as a disorderly walker. The official action against Abigail Presson gave four reasons for her dismissal: neglecting church attendance, Hebrews 10:25 is cited as a proof of this charge; refusing to work with the church members who personally came to her regarding the situation, Matthew 18:15 is cited for this point; refusing to respond to the church's admonition regarding her walk as required by Matthew 18:17; and claiming the guidance of the Holy Spirit for her actions. Basically, God told me I don't have to go to church. The church pointed out in response that the Spirit does not guide contrary to what the Bible commands. Many of you know that Abigail Presson was a member of the Baptist Church of Northville. So that account is recorded in our church's history. Now, when we look back at an event like that, a number of things might come to our minds. We might struggle to believe practicing discipline like this would do anything other than empty a church today. We might think that if it should happen, it should be more discreet, or that we could see it happening for something like adultery, something particularly heinous, but definitely not for a failure to attend church. The reality is that Baptist churches in the early to mid-1800s experienced more growth when they were faithful to discipline and practiced church discipline faithfully. Some of our church's greatest growth numerically, if you look back at the history, was during those early years. Jesus himself gives us the instructions on how to practice church discipline, and the text cited for Abigail's failure to attend church, Hebrews 10:25, the verses right after it say this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury and a fire that will consume the adversaries." God's word must inform and be the final authority on this issue. We cannot look to the world and the sentiments of the world for what we're going to do with this. And we're looking at Matthew 18:15 through 20. Matthew was a tax collector who Jesus called to be his disciple. One of the major themes in the Gospel of Matthew is whole person righteousness. And you see this come out in a number of his interactions with the Pharisees. He tells his followers that they need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, the professional law keepers. They needed a righteousness, basically, that wasn't outward only. They couldn't just slap a new paint job on the old occupied casket. Their righteousness needed to be from the heart, and it needed to work out in every aspect of their lives. Jesus says, that's the person who enters the kingdom of heaven. Someone who's been born again, who's turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, who he has given a heart of flesh to instead of a heart of stone. And in chapter 18, Matthew begins a new discourse on what life in the kingdom of heaven is like. He explains that unless they turn from their self-reliance and their own abilities and trust him as children, they'll never enter. He explains that temptations will come, but woe to those who tempt his little children, his followers. And then, just before our text, Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep. So, how is it that the people of God, those saved by Christ, citizens in the kingdom of heaven, how are we supposed to handle someone who is unrepentant in their sin and part of this church? How does God go after his lost and wandering sheep? So if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and then we'll pray and dive in together. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him or you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, this is a sobering text, God, but one that is full of the work that you would have us do and with the power that we need to do it. And so I ask that you would please help us this morning. Help us to listen humbly and attentively, God, with hearts that desire to be obedient to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as I teach. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, from Matthew 18, 15 through 20, I want us to see the process, purpose, and nature of church discipline so that we can pray and know that Christ is present in our discipline and so that we can, as a church, glorify God. And our first principle is that we need to know how and why to conduct church discipline. Know how and why to conduct church discipline. Here Jesus really tackles this in four distinct steps in verses 15 through 17. The first step is for the offended to go directly to the offender. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The word brother is general. It's applying to both men and women, but it's specifically applying to those who are believers. And Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. Okay, so this is the context. And we would understand that these principles apply to sin in general. It's not just when someone sins against someone else, but any unrepentant sin, we should be applying these. But Jesus is specifically addressing the question, how do you handle an offense? What if someone sins against you in the church? How are you supposed to handle that? And in verse 15, he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. All right, so this is super convicting. You don't vent to your friends or your spouse about this person. You don't complain to someone outside the church or take to social media in a let the hearer understand sort of rant. Jesus says, no, you go to that person and that person alone. You don't go to anyone else. And if you're the uninvolved third party and your friend comes to you instead of going to that person, then you should show them what obedience to Matthew 18, 15 looks like by telling your brother or sister their fault so that they can go and obey it. But why do this? Right, like, what are we trying to accomplish in obeying this command in verse 15? Look at the last part of the verse. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay? This is always the purpose of church discipline, is to gain your brother. It's always restorative to see our brother or sister repent and walk in greater faithfulness to the Lord. And this is important for us because church discipline is just one of those things that makes you feel like a cat with its hair rubbed the wrong direction. Right? There's just nothing about this that our current culture and world would agree to. Right? Our world feeds us the lie incessantly that you have to agree with everything someone does in order to love them well. We admonish, we rebuke, we correct, as Scripture commands us to, because we love our brothers and sisters. The goal is to gain them. Parents know this. You can't simply approve of everything your child does. Right? I can't approve of Hugh putting his hand on the wood stove. He's not going to approve of it either afterwards, but if I'm a good father, I'm going to talk to him about it. Another reason we must remember that the purpose of discipline is to gain our brother is because church discipline has been abused. You probably heard stories of angry, ungodly pastors who wield it like a meat cleaver, hacking members off the body of Christ. Anybody who doesn't fall in line, anybody who isn't completely agreeable with what they want to do. Church discipline isn't a dictator executing the opposition party. The goal is restorative. It is to see our brothers and sisters walk in greater faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. That is the purpose that Jesus gives his church here in Matthew 18. So that's the first step, okay? And much of the time, that takes care of it, right? If you are praying without ceasing and you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit and you go up to your brother and your sister and you, in love, but still seriously confront them about their sin, much of the time, that will take care of it. But what if it doesn't? What if they persist? The second step we read in verse 16, which says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you." Okay, so if you don't gain your brother, if your sister doesn't repent, Jesus' instruction is to take one or two others along and then confront them again. And these aren't necessarily one or two that have witnessed the initial sin, whatever that is. This is one or two there to witness the second step in the process. And the reason for this is what Jesus says at the end of verse 16, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this does two things. This protects the person confronting their brother or sister, and it protects the brother or sister being confronted. Because what can happen in a situation like this is that people mishear and they misunderstand. Tempers flare, and people will come out with two different versions, three different versions of what's going on. And so having extra people there helps with that, but it can also help to mitigate any taking advantage of the first step, where it's just you and that other person, and then false accusations start getting leveled at one another. Okay, so the church must be careful and apply biblical principles to situations like this, which is exactly what Jesus is doing when he gives this command. Okay, listen to what Deuteronomy 19:15 says. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." That's God telling the nation state of Israel how they were supposed to function. Okay? You can't just take an accusation and run with it. It needs to be established. You need to have evidence, witnesses. It needs to be due process. And so this helps at the second stage, because it basically takes the dry driveway of the confrontation and it puts rain on it so that dust doesn't get kicked up too bad. Right? You don't have the blame shifting, the accusations. You have a better context for winning your brother or your sister. Hey, but what if that doesn't work? Two or three go, they rebuke sternly but lovingly, showing them what God's word says, but they're still obstinate. They still won't repent. They either don't believe they're wrong or they don't care. What do you do? So Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So when a professing believer continues in unrepentant sin like this, it must be brought before the local church. They have to know so that they can plead with their brother or sister. Jesus doesn't say, well, just have the deacons deal with it since we don't want a scene. Or go ahead and tell the church, unless you live in a tiny village of 1,100 people, in which case it'll just be embarrassing and could hurt our witness. What hurts our witness is people saying they're Christians, but living in clear contradiction to what God's word says. If the world doesn't like us because we're obedient to Christ's commands, that's on them. If they don't like us because we're obedient, that's on them. If they don't like us because we're disobedient, that's on us. Jesus says, tell it to the church. The church needs to know, because if this person doesn't repent after two or three talk to them, the hope is surely they will after the entire congregation sends them emails, writes them letters, lovingly pulls them aside at Stewart's or at Tops, and calls them to repent, begs them to repent. The hope is that they will come to their senses as everyone comes around them. And like we talked about last week, this is one of the main reasons to be a member of a church. Right? I know this doesn't seem like I'm exactly overselling church membership by telling you you can be disciplined. If you're a believer and the Lord has caused you to be born again, if all of your hope is in Jesus dying in your place and rising from the dead, then two things should be true. One is the thought that you would reject Christ in unrepentant sin should be the most horrible thing that you could ever imagine. It should just be completely horrid thought. And you should hope then that if you were to do that, that you would have brothers and sisters that would sound every alarm, would raise every flag, and would sick every hound on you to pull you from the mouth of hell. That should be what you would want. And so you should pursue membership so that if God forbid you ever needed it, discipline could be there. It would happen. And second, you should want to love your brothers and sisters in this manner too, and be able to participate in this process for their good should they ever need it. So what might this look like practically? Practically, step three, we'd probably have a congregational meeting of some sort, where your pastors, your deacons would pray, ask God for help and grace, and then we would lay out before you the sin of the offending brother or sister. When that happens, it will not include every detail. Much of the details in situations like this just aren't edifying for everyone to hear and know. And the goal isn't to embarrass this person into conformity. That's just man-pleasing. That's just a different sin, okay? We want them to be trusting the Lord and walking before him in holiness and obedience. We don't want to hang over a stick over his head and say, you either obey or we beat you. Then once the church knows, we get to work at pleading with our brother or sister. Okay? But what happens then if they still refuse to repent? Jesus says in the middle of verse 17, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Okay, so this is the fourth step. This is excommunication. When Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, he's saying they must be treated as an outsider and an unbeliever. Practically, what this means is that the church removes them from membership. Okay, so where we used to say, this is someone that we have affirmed their profession of faith, this is someone who trusts in the Lord to the best of our knowledge, who represents Jesus in their daily lives, we now say we can no longer do that. We are no longer confident that this person actually knows and loves the Lord. This is not an example of what a Christian looks like. And we do this according to the clear testimony of Scripture. Okay? And so this is similar to what we considered last week out of 1 Corinthians 5, just briefly. There's a man in the church in Corinth who was persisting in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul instructs the Corinthians in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. And that example is interesting because Paul skips the first three steps. Right? There's no going individually, there's no going with two or three or taking it to the church, it's just put him out. So there are some instances in which the sin is so grievous that the church should remove the individual immediately until they see fruit of repentance. That said, Paul at this point is encouraging the very same thing that Jesus is encouraging in Matthew 18, 17. They have to be removed. But how do we individually interact with them? Okay? They can't come to church. They're not on the membership roll anymore. But what about my personal relationship with them? What if we're friends? Can we still hang out? Is it okay to spend time together? As though they're not in a full-blown sprint towards apostasy. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You are not to associate with them. Your interactions with them aren't marked by fellowship anymore. Instead, they're marked by a constant call to repentance. Right? That needs to be the drumbeat of every interaction you have with them, that they need to repent, that you're concerned about their soul, that you love them, and you know that they are rejecting Christ in their actions, which means that they're doing it in their heart. Because when you associate with them, like everything's normal, you cut the legs out from underneath a faithful church that's trying to obey Jesus and exercising church discipline. And you communicate to a watching world that Christians don't need to take sin seriously. This is the process of church discipline. So here are some questions. I know there are others, but here are three you might have. First, what if a member leaves a church before the fourth step? What do you do in that instance? The process doesn't stop. Our faithfulness to Jesus' commands doesn't hinge upon a sinning brother or sister's faithfulness. Even if they stop attending here and try to join another church, we need to be faithful to carry out what Jesus commands us to. What if it doesn't do any good? And to this, I just say, God is God, and we are not. We don't get to decide whether it's going to work or not and then base our obedience off of that. And our job isn't to determine what God's going to do. Our job is to determine what he's commanded us to do and then to faithfully do that. We don't get to chuck clear commands of Christ because it doesn't strike us as effective. And then this is a small community. Are we really sure that we can do this? And I would say that because this is a small community, we must do this, right? It's not like we're in a large city where your neighbor doesn't know where you go to church. Chances are, if you're a member here, your neighbors know. So if a member is in grievous sin and the community knows about it and we don't do anything about it, what does that say? Let them be scandalized by our obedience, not our disobedience. So know how and why to exercise church discipline. Our second principle we see in verse 18 is know that church discipline declares heaven's verdict. Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And now there are a few things to consider about this verse. Jesus here has just given these instructions on discipline, and then he gives this statement affirming the heavenly nature of the act of discipline. Okay? When a church is faithful to discipline, they're doing heaven's work. But what is binding and loosing? Okay? If you have any experience in a charismatic background, you might have heard people pray and attempt to bind Satan or evil spirits. That is not what's going on here, and that is above your pay grade, so don't do that. In Matthew 16, we see the same ideas here in our text there. If you look back at verse 19, Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus has just told Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. And then he tells Peter, I will give you, in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, the keys that Jesus mentions in Matthew 16, 19 represent a right application and knowledge of the gospel. Luke 11, verse 52. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but I'm going to read it to you. Luke 11, 52. Jesus is pronouncing woes to the Pharisees and lawyers. And he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken the key of knowledge. Okay? They've taken the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And so the keys are the right knowledge and application of the gospel. Without them, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And those keys are and that is the background of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. So you can go ahead and turn back to our text in Matthew 18. There's a bit of a translation issue then here. So you might have a footnote about it. The ESV says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But I believe it's more accurate. A more accurate translation would be, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's a future perfect. If you do this, it has been done already. So what does that mean then? Okay. Now that everybody's eyes have gone sideways, wondering how this all connects. This is what Pastor John MacArthur explains about Matthew 16, 19, and it applies to our text too. This just helpfully summarizes the significance of it to church discipline. He says, the sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. In other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound and loosed in heaven. When the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God has already said about that person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from that sin, God agrees. Okay? Church discipline declares heaven's verdict. It applies the truths of the word and the gospel to the situation that this individual is in their unrepentant sin. And this underscores the importance of church discipline. Who else can do this, right? If the church didn't declare to Abigail Pressin that she was bound in her sin, who was going to do it? No one else has the keys but the church. Parents have the rod, the government has the sword. The church has the keys, and Christ calls us to declare heaven's verdict, to rightly apply the truths of the gospel in church discipline. But how do we do this faithfully? Okay? This is a horribly weighty responsibility. How is it that we're supposed to declare heaven's verdict rightly? Our third principle is know that prayer and the presence of Christ are necessary for proper church discipline. So Jesus says in verses 19 through 20, or verse 19, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So this is the promise that we have to be faithfully carrying out the task of church discipline. And we know these verses in 19 through 20, they're often quoted in regards to prayer, but the context is church discipline. So when Jesus says, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, we should understand the anything there to be anything about the particular case of church discipline. So when a brother and sister is in sin, we must come together in prayer. We must come before the throne of grace, hand in hand, agreeing as we plead with God to help us rightly apply his word and make the right decision. We cannot do this without him. To try and do it without him would be just terribly cavalier and arrogant. It must be done with immense back-breaking, blood-sweating prayer. Jesus says, when you do that, the Father will answer your prayer. And then in verse 20, he says, why? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Christ is present with his church. If this whole thing freaks you out, right, if the thought of confronting, telling the church, excommunicating, declaring a verdict from heaven in regards to this person seems just so terribly weighty that it should crush us, you would be right. It should. But our Savior is with us. Now you can consider the disciples just before Jesus ascends into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' instruction to them is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You just kind of wonder if they're standing there and be like, oh, is that all? Like, all nations. We're going to go and we're going to get shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and martyred and make disciples of all nations. And he's like, oh, and you need to baptize them so that everyone knows who they are and they get persecuted too. And then you have to teach them to obey on top of it. But what does Jesus say at the end? He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What else do we need to obey these commands? If we're not going to obey, even when Jesus is with us, and the Father hears and answers our prayers, then God help us. Our obedience here doesn't just say something about a brother or sister's sin. It doesn't just say something about the effects of the gospel in the heart of a believer. It says whether or not we truly believe Jesus is who he said he is, Emmanuel, God with us. The conclusion of the story about Abigail Presson is this, quote, the declaration of exclusion ends with a prayer for Abigail's restoration. We pray the Lord will give you a heart to return and repent and fill your place in the house of God. Evidently, this prayer was answered, for Abigail is found to be a member again in future records of the church. End quote. Matthew 18, 12 through 14 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Church discipline is the work of people who are loved by their heavenly Father. Little ones who stray and need to be brought back. So, no one else has the keys. No one else declares heaven's verdict. And we don't succeed without prayer and the presence of Christ. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we cannot hope to do this well. Lord, we can't hope to do it effectively. Lord, to make a right judgment about something as serious as the state of someone's soul before you without your help. So God, I pray that we would be obedient servants of you. Lord, that we would so love our brothers and sisters that we would be willing to be thought ill of by the world. Lord, that we would be willing to deal with any uncomfortable feelings, Lord, any retaliation that might come in order to love them and love our Savior. I pray that as we labor to do this well as a church, God, that we would do it to gain our brothers and sisters. And God, that as we do it, everyone around us would be able to tell that we truly believe you, that we truly believe that Christ is with us and that you hear and answer our prayers. We ask these things by the mercy that you've shown us in Jesus. Amen.